On March 19th this year, a 48-year-old man slid down an icy embankment from Terrapin Point on Goat Island into the river leading right up to Niagara Falls. As he fell into that river, he began being pushed downstream very rapidly, and he was able to clutch an underwater rock just 5 feet from the edge of Niagara Falls. And he was hanging on there for dear life. If you've ever visited Niagara, you know what an awesome sight it is. But you can imagine what it would be to go over that falls, a 170-foot drop, and then be pounded by thousands of gallons of water. No one would survive that. And this man in that state, a rescue helicopter was quickly called, and ultimately 50 rescuers were involved in trying to save him. As the rescue helicopter came, it had an impossible task ahead of him, as the pilot had to hold the copter absolutely still as he brought the basket down to the man, trying to keep it still enough so the man could let go of the rock he was holding onto underwater, grab onto the basket, climb in, and then pull him out. Well, the pilot found it an impossible task because every time he came close to the man, the updraft coming off the falls pushed him back out of the way, and he couldn't even get close to the man, let alone hold the helicopter stable and steady. Attempt after attempt was done. And finally, they gave up on that approach, and they had to re-strategize, and they realized the only way they were going to be able to rescue this man is to have rescuers who entered the icy waters of that river with that man, and then be able to physically rescue him. In other words, putting their lives in danger of going over the falls in the same scenario that this man was facing. Well, they took a life ring in the helicopter. It had lines attached back to the rescuers who were in the water, and they brought it out close to the man. And just as they were about to drop the life ring to the man, the outwash of the helicopter propeller washed the man off of his position, and he began floating rapidly towards the edge of the falls. Fortunately, he was able to grasp one last icy rock just a foot from the edge of Niagara Falls. So here he is with a flood of water pushing him and the rescue helicopter trying to reach him. It was growing dark at this point, and so they were almost giving up hope, and they attempted one last time to get the helicopter close enough to be able to drop the life ring right to him. And that time it succeeded. He grabbed onto the life ring and hung on for dear life as the rescuers in the water pulled him safely back to shore. And at the report the next day, they said that he was recovering in the hospital, being treated for severe hypothermia in that condition. His situation reminds me of the situation our entire world is in. And the only way to rescue the people who are 1 foot away from disaster and death and destruction is for our Lord Jesus Christ to have entered the icy waters of this world, who have come into this situation and suffered the things that we suffer on a daily basis in this world, to have identified with us. He had to be in the water with us in order to rescue us by his death on the cross. And as we have examined what Jesus has gone through in this series of sermons dealing with his death, burial, and resurrection, we recognize that he paid the ultimate price. Those rescuers that entered that icy water of Niagara, they did not pay the ultimate price. They did not give their lives for that man. They endangered their lives. But Jesus Christ gave his life in our place. He died in our stead. He paid the penalty that each one of us deserved to pay. He felt all of our pain and sorrow. He paid the full penalty for our sins. And as we studied, he gave up his life as he suffered horrible death in order to atone for our sins on the cross. It was a fatal torment that he experienced. He was buried after he died in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And on the third day, as we studied, that tomb was found empty. His body was gone. And then he appeared to his followers for 40 days following that before he ascended to his Father in heaven. And those appearances radically transformed the lives of his followers, as we studied last week. People who were cowards became fearless. People who were afraid of dying were willing to be martyrs for Jesus Christ, martyrs for the message that he had risen from the dead. The fatal torment, the empty tomb, the appearances, and the transformed lives are all solid evidence that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead, just as the scriptures said. And in their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were not afraid of death. They were willing to face death squarely in the face in following Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've noticed it, but in our culture, death is one of those subjects that's very carefully avoided. We don't want to talk about death. We prefer not to think about death. We'd rather the thing just disappeared altogether. And conveniently for us, death has kind of cooperated, has it not? Death has usually remained hidden behind the doors of hospital wards. Death has been ensconced in the funeral homes and remains sanitized and separate from most of our lives. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, the place where most of us see death or even get to think about death, where is it? It's in entertainment, right? If you watch a movie, you see hundreds of people die at times. And so death has been turned into a means for entertainment in this world. And I've wondered why that was. And I think it's because they want us to laugh at death. They want us to take light of death, to make death something that is just insignificant, just a means of entertainment for a few hours. Well, the world to me is like that man in the Niagara River, ready to go over the falls. And yet, unlike that man who actually was crying out, "Please, please don't give up on me." You could hear him from the helicopter. He's begging, "Please don't give up on me." But unlike that, our world is oblivious to the fact that destruction awaits them with one misstep, that death is right around the corner. For you and I as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to face death squarely in the face and to understand as followers of Jesus Christ what lies beyond the grave. What could be more foolish in this life? To treat the one absolute certainty of this life with ignorance. To not even think about it, not talk about it, not study it. But it's the one thing that we can absolutely count that will happen to us, our death, personally. As Christians, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us enormous personal hope. And in this series of sermons, we're going to turn from looking at the evidence of Christ's resurrection to the implications for us that we have a promised resurrection because Jesus has risen from the dead. We'll see those implications as they play out in all aspects of our lives. I'd like you this morning to turn to Romans in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 16. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul states some very profound and astonishing things that we need to understand as Christians if we are ready to face the reality of death and speak about it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, here's an amazing reality. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this scripture says that you have been adopted into God's family. He has adopted you as His son. And moreover than that, because you might think, well, if I'm adopted as a son, then I'm not treated perhaps equal to the real son, the one who really is the Son of God. I'm just kind of second class. But notice what it says here. Not at all does God treat us as second class because we're adopted into His family. No, He treats us as co-inheritors with Jesus Christ. He treats us equally as He treats the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not in any way considered second class. Think about the reality of that for a moment. If you understand that as a Christian, because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. That means that we have become, by faith in Christ, the most privileged, the most honored people on earth. Because we're co-inheritors with Jesus Christ. Think for a moment. What is Jesus Christ going to inherit? Will He inherit the state of Maryland? Oh, yes. That's small potatoes. Will He inherit the entire United States? Oh, certainly. But that's even too small. He'll inherit the entire earth. But don't stop there. The entire solar system will be His and not there. The galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, and that's just one of billions of galaxies. He'll inherit the entire universe. And if He inherits it, and we are His co-inheritors, do you realize that we are going to inherit everything with Christ? Wow, that is an amazing thought that we will share in His glory. But notice what the Apostle Paul says, that before sharing in His glory, we're going to be involved in something else. He says that indeed, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That becoming a co-inheritor with Christ means not only sharing in his glory, sharing in his inheritance in the future, it means suffering even as he suffered here in this world, in this life. And we find that as we follow Christ, at times we will suffer, whether it's the ridicule and mockery of others or whether it's outright persecution. To follow Jesus Christ involves suffering as well. If you know the history of Paul's life, the statement he makes there in verse 13 is rather astounding, because he says, "I consider the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And our men's study, we're studying through the book of Acts. And if you study through the book of Acts, you'll find the Apostle Paul was brutally mistreated. He was persecuted relentlessly. He was hounded from town to town to town. He was beaten. He was flogged. He was repeatedly imprisoned. And one time he was stoned and they thought he was dead. He had passed out unconscious there on the ground, covered with a pile of stones the people had thrown at him, and they left him for dead. Began to shake the stones off and rose up and walked back into the town. Went on to continue preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though he was persecuted severely. And what's he say about all that suffering? He says, that's nothing. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Well, what's he talking about? This glory that is coming. This thing that is just beyond what eye can see or what ear can hear or what's even conceived in the heart of any man. Well, he tells us a bit about it later. If you go to verse 19, Romans 8, verse 19, he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." In a sense, he says creation is on its tippy toes, expecting, looking forward to that event in the future. And what's that event described as? It's described there as when the revealing of the sons of God takes place. That is, when we are revealed in our glory, when we have the full redemption that God has already planned for us, when that takes place, creation is going to rejoice. And creation is going to rejoice because creation is going to experience its own resurrection. In a sense, Paul says, and he's put his ear to the ground and he's listened for the heartbeat of creation. And he has a sense that all of creation is groaning. All of creation is yearning for that blessed state that it's been cheated out of ever since the fall of mankind. That the trees, that the flowers, that the grass, all of creation is groaning because it's out of sort. Sin has entered the picture and creation has fallen along with man. And it's yearning for that day when it will be restored, when it will experience its own resurrection. The scripture describes it for us. If you just keep your finger there in Romans 8 and turn to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21, next to the last chapter of the Bible, describes for us this resurrection that's going to take place of all creation. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" There will be a resurrection of the entire created order. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem for the people of God in their glorified state to live in God's presence and enjoy and worship him and serve him forever and ever. That's what's coming. That's the glorious future that awaits us as the co-inheritors of our Lord Jesus Christ. And before that takes place, before that day of the new heavens and the new earth, we are going to experience our own resurrection. If you go back to Romans chapter 8, notice what verse 23 says. Romans 8, 23. Not only that, not only will creation experience a resurrection, a new heavens and a new earth. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Right now in the Christian life, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have experienced the first fruits of what's to come. And the first fruits are described here as the Holy Spirit coming to live and indwell us. Having the Holy Spirit inside you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ means you've tasted, you've had a foretaste of what God has prepared for each one of us in the future. But in the same time we get a foretaste, we also are still in this body that is the unresurrected body, and we're groaning, it says. We're groaning like all creation within ourselves, eagerly waiting for that moment of our personal resurrection of this body. Perhaps you've been groaning this past winter, you know, with a head cold or a couple of head colds or a flu or stomach virus or one of those wonderful things. Or have you ever had a backache, or how are you suffering today from allergies because of all the pollen out there in the air? If you are, you're experiencing your body groaning and yearning for that day when God is going to resurrect your body in perfection. The past few months have given me a vivid reminder of that groaning with two herniated discs in the neck, and at times during the course of that, being constantly in pain, whether asleep or awake and all those sort of things. And now the doctors say I'm through the worst of it, and if I stay on track, I'll avoid surgery. But I have to be careful now what I lift and how I move and what sort of physical activities that I used to just jump into without any question. Now I have to do all that questioning because this body is not perfect. This body is not a resurrected body. It's still in that groaning state, even though I am over the worst of it. I guess I could say that one of the blessings of the aging process is to remind me and remind each of us vividly that this is not our final body. That this body is wearing out. It's going to pass away, but God is preparing a resurrection body that will never grow old, never get sick, never die, never have any of the problems that we currently have in this life. The physical first fruits we are experiencing, the spiritual first fruits we're experiencing, but not the physical. That is still awaiting the resurrection of our body. And we groan within as well, not just physically, but if we have a sense that life is not all we want it to be, that we want more out of life than life gives us, that there's disappointments, that there's frustrations, that something is better out there, that's also a groaning, an inner awareness in our soul that there's more that God has prepared for us than we're experiencing here in this life. Imagine for a moment if you had everything that your heart desires, whatever it was. You know, in terms of physical possessions, in terms of money in the bank, in terms of experiences you wanted this life, in terms of your marriage, in terms of your children. If you had every single thing you wanted in this life, you know what? You would still be unsatisfied. That's right. You would still not experience everything because short of what God has prepared for us as in resurrected bodies, in His presence forever, short of that, we will never experience full satisfaction, no matter what, no matter how good we might have it. Our resurrection body and our presence in God, our enjoyment in God's presence is what we have been prepared for. A number of years ago, Johnny Erickson Tada, a healthy, vibrant young woman who loved to swim, dove just nearby here into the Chesapeake Bay. And she dove into a shallow area and immediately hit bottom and broke her neck. And when she snapped her neck, she paralyzed her body from the neck on down. And today she is a quadriplegic, and so she understands perhaps better than we do what the longing and yearning is for a resurrection body. And notice what I just want to read to you an excerpt of what she shared in her book, Heaven, Your True Home. She said, spoke of a dream that she had. That night on a cold Norwegian wind rattled my bedroom window, I snuggled down and slipped into the most amazing dream. I saw myself standing in a bright yellow bathing suit at the edge of a pool. Remember how she broke her neck, diving into the water, swimming. This was astonishing since I rarely dream about being on my feet. Usually I can't see my feet. My body from the shoulders down, my torso and legs are always hazy, unfinished, like the half-completed edges of a painting. But not in this dream. I stretched my arms above my head, arched my back, and gracefully dove into the water. When I came up and slicked my hair with my hands, I was stunned to see them gold, glow, all rose, wet, honey, ivory, bathed in life, beauty, and well-being. I pressed my palms to my nose. They smelled wild and sweet. Some might have mistaken me for an angel, but I never felt more human, more a woman. I cocked my head and admired my outstretched arms, and then I looked around. This is hard to describe, but the water and the air were brilliant, ablaze in light like pure gold, as transparent as glass. Each breath was piercing to my lungs, but with a sweet sting that made me want to breathe deeper. I looked down to see the pool water shimmering like diamonds. You all know what we say, the water sparkles. In my dream, it was doing exactly that, and the air was sparkling too. I saw a friend sitting poolside, relaxing in a chair under a white cabana, watching me. Oddly, he looked awash in light as well. He seemed more real, more man than ever before. He was my old friend, but 1,000 times more himself. And when our eyes met, youth infused my heart. I wondered if he ever felt the same. I smiled and waved and then began swimming, smoothly parting the water with long, powerful strokes. The ripples felt cool and slick, more like satin than water. After a while, my friend dove in. He touched my shoulder and it burned, but in a painless way. There was no need to talk. Our smiles said that we were friends for the first time again. We swam together, stroke for stroke, and the longer we swam, the stronger we grew, not weaker, but stronger. It was the most remarkable dream I've ever had. When I awoke, I had no doubt that that dream was about heaven. I was convinced that pure gold, like transparent glass, existed. It isn't a gawky image. I saw it in the eyes of my heart. And she continues, she knows that one day that dream will come true. She says, no more bulging middles, no more balding top, no more varicose veins or crow's feet or cellulite support hose. And forget the thunder thighs and highway hips. Just a quick leapfrog over the tombstone. And it's the body you've always dreamed of. Fit and trim, smooth and sleek. God has prepared for us a resurrection body. And as we continue in this series, we're going to examine what does that body look like? What will it be like? How old will it be? Will we recognize others? Will they recognize us? And then what happens between the point of our death and the point of receiving that resurrection body? And by the way, if you have additional questions about what happens after death, what happens in the afterlife, I ask you to give them to me because I'd like to incorporate them in this series as we continue to study the resurrection body that God has for us. God has a better future for us than we have even dreamed about. Let me take you to what Paul said about it in Philippians chapter 3, in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, in verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." If we want to understand what our resurrection body is going to be like, we're going to go back and study the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. What was it like? Because what His body is like is what He's going to do with us. He's going to transform us into that resurrection body. The Apostle Paul had a vision of what heaven was like, and he talks about it several places. But in Philippians chapter 1, he mentions it. Notice in verse 23 of Philippians chapter 1, he says this, in light of what he understood about heaven, in light of what he understood lies beyond the grave, he said, verse 23 of chapter 1, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is far more needful for you." Because Paul had a vision of heaven, because Paul knew what lie beyond the grave, he said, "I'd much rather depart and be on that side." He knew it was far better than anything in this life. And yet at the same time, he knew God had given him a calling. God had given him a mission and a task here in this world that he needed to accomplish before he departed. The verse I printed there in the bulletin, 1 Corinthians 15:50, explains why we must have a resurrection body. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. In our current physical body, we could not come into God's holy and perfect presence." Our body couldn't take it. It's only that resurrected body, the perfect body that we will be given, could we possibly come into God's presence and fellowship with Him. Perhaps you've heard it commonly said that for someone to be too heavenly minded means that they will be of no earthly good. You've probably heard that kind of proverb stated again and again. Yet I would submit to you this morning that the opposite is actually the case. And the Apostle Paul is the chief example I would use. The Apostle Paul was very heavenly minded. As a matter of fact, he was so heavenly minded, he'd rather be in heaven than here on earth. And yet, who among us, or who among any Christians that have lived since the Apostle Paul's day, has accomplished as much in this world, has brought about change and transformation to this world, as the Apostle Paul? He was the one that they said when he came to Thessalonica, let's get rid of him because he has gone elsewhere and he's turned the world upside down. In his short number of years, he radically transformed the world for Jesus Christ. Why? Because he had a vision of heaven before him at all times. He knew what was the other side of the grave, and he'd much rather be there than here. And yet he realized God had a mission for him. And that vision of heaven, he yearned for greatly, but it caused him to serve Christ more diligently here on earth than ever before. The scripture, I believe, teaches us the exact opposite. That the danger we face, particularly the danger in a materialistic and affluent culture, the danger we face is that we'll become so earthly minded that we'll be of no heavenly good at all. The danger we face is that we lower our vision from heaven. We lower it below the horizon and we only look at earth. That we narrow our vision down to see only the things that we think matter. If we lose our vision of heaven, if we lose our vision of what God has awaiting us, the end result is, as Christians in this earth, will be of no earthly good. Paul was motivated by his vision of the resurrected body. And as we continue in this series, it's my prayer that this will motivate us. That we will be diligent servants of the Lord Jesus Christ because we know what awaits us. We know the hope of the resurrection that He has promised for us. My prayer is that we will become so heavenly minded that we'll be of tremendous earthly good. Because it's the Christian infused with a vision of the resurrection that has the greatest motivation to energetically serve the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth while eagerly awaiting that glorious consummation of our redemption that He has promised. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the great and precious promises of Your word. We thank You that You have promised us a resurrection body beyond the grave. And Father, I pray that You would infuse us with a vision of that glorious future that You have for us, so that we would be of the greatest service to You here in this world. And these things we pray in Christ's name.